just open up a little bit of a passage of scripture on corporate prayer, which again, you know, I follow up in more detail in the book and on the prayer course, those of you who've done it. So some of this you may have heard before, those of you who've done that, but I trust it'll come with some relevance to you where you're at the moment in your journey. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's really had a very, very difficult season, having a very difficult season in his life, in ministry. This is Paul at his rawest. It really is very, very vulnerable. You've got to bear in mind this letter would have been read to the whole church. So this isn't like some small accountability group where he's just sharing, you know, with those he can really trust, but keep it to yourself. No, this is right out there, in front of everybody. And he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many." So Father, I pray you'll just help me in the time we have to share something of what I believe is your heart for corporate prayer. Pray that this passage will give us a springboard into seeing what mattered to Paul and how he dealt with it in a desire to see you break through. So help us, Lord. I pray you'd help me. Help us to leave things out that don't need to be said. Help me to focus in on things that really do need to be drilled in. We just give our time to you. We'll pray the Holy Spirit be among us and upon us, working in and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Paul is facing massive challenges, which he begins to sort of unpack as he gets towards the last verses of the passage we read. Under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So Paul can cope with a lot. If you look at his life, he can cope with a lot. But this is beyond, he said, this is beyond our ability. We felt God had put a sentence of death on us that we're going to come to this is the end. We felt this is the end. But in that time, he writes back to the church, very vulnerably, expressing hope. But he could have written saying, "We really want you to send some of the team to be with us. Timothy, find Timothy, or find some of the people whose names I've written in Romans 16. Look, we need more team. Send more team. We're really struggling. We need reinforcements." He could have legitimately said that. He could have said, "Look, we really need to come back to regroup, think again. Maybe I need a sabbatical. You know, we need to really get refreshed, get over this. Get some time with God, fill up the spiritual tank before we think about going again." He could have legitimately said that. He could have said, "We need more money, more resources. We, some of the reason we're in trouble here is because we can't buy our way out of the difficulties we've got. We're really up against it financially. Again, could have done that. He could have said, look, send some of your key strategists. We need to meet and decide how best to strategize our way through church planting in Asia and dealing with all this opposition. All of those things would have been legitimate, they're all needful, they're all things that at times we do need to do. That's good leadership. But he doesn't mention any of those. And I always think when someone's back is against the wall, you know, a really godly person, I'm fascinated by seeing people do godly things and great things for God when things are going well. But I'm even more fascinated to watch what happens when someone who's really called by God, serving God, you know, really fruitful for God, suddenly finds themselves in a corner with nowhere to go. What do they do? And this is where Paul really reveals his colours. He writes to the church, and instead of all of those things, he says to them, verse 11, you also, or I think the ESV says, you also must help us by your prayers, that many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. He is asking them, the whole church, he's asking the whole church to pray for them in their situation. That is his number one thing. That's the thing that is most on his mind, that he covets. He's thinking to himself, in this stretched situation, I want your collective prayer more than I want anything else. Notice he doesn't say, look, get your prayer team together, get your intercessors together, get the people who are really good at praying together, because they really need to start praying for us. He doesn't say, give Epaphras a nudge, you know, because we find Epaphras, it says, of Epaphras, he had a bit of a reputation for being a good prayer. It says he wrestles in prayer. And there are some people who really do have grace on them to pray in wrestling fashion. Prayer for them is just like meat and drink, they come alive. How many of you would describe yourself like that? You think you're a bit of an Epaphras, you find prayer really easy, and you love it, you just can't wait for it. There's usually one or two. Anyone? Anyone to admit it? Well, you're not boasting if you say that. Yeah. That's great, it doesn't matter how. There was only one Epaphras, right? His name, right? Because there was grace on him. I don't particularly believe there's a calling on an intercessor that's different from everybody else. We're all called to intercede. But there are some people who the grace of God really rests on them. But he doesn't write to them. He doesn't say, get Epaphras and his mates together. He talks to the whole church. You also, all of you, must help us by your prayers. So many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing that's given in answer to the prayers of many. It's the only time that I can see in the New Testament where Paul seems to link the outcome with the number of people involved. Think about that. Often we say, when we're talking about things like church planting, church growth, or when we meet one another and talk about church, we say, well, how many people are you gathering at the moment? How many people are in this group? How many people are you going to have before you plant? Or how many are you planting with? There's always numbers involved in when we talk about church. I guess that's okay, because if you ask me what is the ideal size of a local church, bigger. We're supposed to grow. But Paul never once in the New Testament ever equates the numbers of people involved with the outcome that's going to be achieved, apart from when it comes to prayer. Where he says, you also must pray so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted, right, answered prayer, in answer to, not Epaphras praying a corker, in answer to the prayers of many. You see, there is something, it seems to be, that Paul is hinting at. The atmospheres, heavenly dynamics, moves of God, restraining of evil, breakthrough in difficulty, breakthrough in mission, are linked inexorably to how many people are praying about it. Oh my goodness. Now, if you think, hang on a bit, Mike, I don't know if it is in the Bible, well, I just read it to you. You know, look at it for yourself. If you can find another interpretation to that verse, I'm open. He seems to be saying the prayers of many have directly given the blessing granted. Would you agree with that? Have I exegeted that verse correctly? Seriously, I'm asking. Is that what it's saying? I can't find another answer to that. It seems to matter to him that everybody is invited to get involved in praying for him. So the collective, what I'm trying to say is, the collective weight of numbers praying seems to have, in the same way as if two people pushing against a tree to push it over, or 200 people pushing against a tree, there is a direct difference according to how many people are involved. That seems to be what he's hinting at. And you know, he repeats the instruction about prayer a lot corporately. In fact, there are two things that Paul speaks about as of first importance in the scriptures. Number one, the first thing is to do with the first importance in doctrine, which is 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. Let's just look at that, where he says, pages are sticking together. There we go. Right, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, right? The most important doctrine that there is, of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he appeared to the 12, etc., etc. So the first doctrine that is of first importance for Christians to know is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, he died on the cross, and that he was raised to life for forgiveness of our sins. Hallelujah.
Amen.
That's the first and main doctrine that needs to be believed by Christians.
Yes.
But he also talks about the first thing that is important in terms of practice. So in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 6. Notice this, verse 1. I urge then, first of all. First practice thing that matters, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm only telling you what the Bible says. But when we measure Paul's first doctrine, we might say, yeah, we're doing all right with that. We need to keep it front and centre and not assume, well, yeah, we know that, let's get on to other things. No, it's the first, we keep on that. First doctrine that matters. But is that our first practice? First of all then, I'm urging you, first of all, petitions, prayers, thanksgiving, be made for all people. He seems to be linking he seems to be saying that the most important thing we need to believe is this, that Jesus dying for our sins, being raised from the dead. And the most important thing that a local church needs to put into practice, before everything else, is that prayers, petitions, thanksgivings are being made for all people. Now we could say, I think, that Paul doesn't actually anticipate that there's going to be such a thing as a prayer meeting, separate to our gatherings. He seems to be saying, well, when you come together, of course you're going to be praying. You'll also be worshipping, thanksgiving, you'll be teaching the word, But prayer will be also at the heart of what you do corporately when you come together. Now, I know I'm messing with your heads and I'm probably messing with your program, but I am trying to just simply point back to what does it say as the plumb line. I'm not saying God has, you know, written Ichabod over the church because he's not quite doing it, perhaps, all is saying. But I am saying maybe there's some adjusting that God wants us to think about. Maybe there's some things that God wants us to rediscover in terms of our corporate life together. And why might that be important? Well, I was particularly struck by a comment that Pete Gregg made. You know Pete Gregg from 24/7? Right. I remember he was speaking in a group for us, and he sort of made an off-the-cuff comment, and it really stuck with me. And he said, in the last 30 to 40 years, corporate worship in local church life has changed beyond all recognition. And it has. So any of you who are as old as me, I'm in my early 60s now, so I've done church a long while. Right. So I can remember when we started, the idea of having a band, you know, using instruments like that, that would have been, you know, Satan himself. You know, it's just not happening. Pipe organs, okay. You know, maybe possibly electric organs, definitely not a drum machine attached to the organ. You know, it was just like worship was very, 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 very dry. And if you compare to how it was then, very regimented, numbers of things up on a board, all the rest of it, compared to what it has gone through over the last 30, 40 years, you'd say that has revolutionised the way that public worship, by and large, is done almost across the board with every evangelical church. You know, most evangelical churches have a much more informal way of worshipping now than they did 30, 40 years ago. And this was the point that he made that got to me. He said, all that creativity, all that energy, all that wisdom, that gifting, all of that was poured into that transformation. He said, imagine what would have happened if we'd have poured all of that into corporate prayer instead of worship. Whoa. And I thought, whoa. Now, he wasn't saying the journey of worship's been a bad one at all. I mean, I started as a worship leader. I love what God has put back in. Although I do think, this isn't in my notes, but just you can have this one for nothing. I do think that we used to put hymns up on a board and sing to them. Now we seem to have a set list that you can't move past. Because, I remember the days where, you know, you would start songs and things would just happen sort of somewhat spontaneously and a bit chaotically. But God was moving. We must be very careful we don't create another system that's just upmarketed a little bit or a little bit more technical. There's something about God's spirit moving across the congregation. When you come together, each one has, you know, there's things that God will spark, you know. Now it gets more complicated as you get bigger, but you can still do it. There's ways of facilitating what's important. So anyway, back on track. The point with this is he was saying investment in corporate prayer has been very underfunded, if you want to look at it that, underinvested in local church life. And it caught me. And actually, it started us on a bit of a journey thinking, Lord, there's something not right here. And many of my friends, dear close friends, are in the global south and the global east. And when I look at the way they do church and the importance they put on corporate prayer, and then I look at the West, and I think of the role that corporate prayer has in the West, I think, something's not right here. And yet, where is the church growing the most in the world? Global South, Global East. The West is becoming a backwater where we need a mighty move of God. Do you realise that? This is not old business as usual, we'll muddle along. We are in big trouble if God does not move. Hello?
Yes.
I mean, seriously, this is, you know, if ever the sirens are blaring, this is now. This is not, oh, I've got an appointment at the hospital. No, this is blue lights. And the Global South and Global East can teach us a lot about how to build from prayer into a move of God. Every single revival that's ever happened in this country has been birthed in corporate prayer, even if the numbers that started gathering were small. It started with a few people sometimes. It started with something corporate and grew. Every place in the world you look now where there's a major move of God in mission and church planting, it started with corporate prayer.
Amen.
It's just the way God works. So it's important we get kind of on message with it, really. Now, in case you're sort of thinking, that's really depressed me. I don't want to depress you. I'm trying to just stir you, because how many of you think, I'm not very good at prayer? This will be hopefully a little bit different to Epaphras. How many of you think, I don't know if I'm very good at prayer? There's a little bit of this going on. Yeah, right. Many of us do think, I don't think I'm very good at prayer. I mean, well, the Bible agrees with you. So it's fine. But if you look at Romans 8:26, just to really settle you in the fact, no, you are useless at it. It's completely fine. The Bible makes it quite clear you're useless. In the same way, 8:26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. There you are, you're useless at it. You've got no idea. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. We've got the Holy Spirit who helps us in our very stumbling vocabulary. When we're trying to pray and it doesn't quite come out right, and then you just about get one together in your head, and then the person next to you prays what you were going to pray, and you think, and they pray it better, they throw in a couple of verses as well just to back it up. You hadn't even thought of that, And so in a prayer meeting, what happens is there's a few sort of theologians who can sort of, pray things in Greek and, Hebrew and backwards and forwards and in tongues and interpret it and all the rest of it. And you're thinking, I mean, we don't know how to pray.
Yes.
It's okay.
Yes.
It's the great releaser. And yet Paul is still saying, make that the first thing you do. What? You're asking to do something we don't feel we're able to do. No, you're not able to do it, but do it first. Oh, all right. It throws us dependently on God rather than professionally coming to him. Yeah. It's a good thing to feel, I don't know how to do this, but you can read my heart, Lord, and you, by your Spirit, will take what's in my heart, and my words, I'll try to help with my words, but what's in my heart, what I'm feeling, the groanings that are in my heart, you'll perfect before they reach heaven, so they smell like the incense that Revelation describes pictorially, going up before God, which are the prayers of the saints. This image, it's not a real thing, obviously it's an image of a bowl of incense, and God's going, oh, I like the smell of that. That's what God feels about prayer of his people. He goes, it moves him. The smell of prayer moves him, and his arm goes out, I'll do that. It's not that he was reluctant, he wanted us to catch his attention, he wants our hearts to touch his heart, and then his heart will touch our heart. It's an agreement thing. We're not trying to persuade him to do something he doesn't want to do. We're reminding him of promises he's made, and we know that he's the one who's able to do them. And when he smells that mixture of promises before him and faith in who he is, it moves his heart. So if someone does pray a better prayer than you, you know what I'm going to say. Pray it anyway.
Amen.
Who are you talking to anyway? You're not talking for the benefit of those listening so much, although they can go, amen, they want to get behind it. but you're talking to the Lord. Yeah. And there's something about a prayer meeting. You know, it's like a fire. You can pray yourselves into prayer. It's almost like sometimes, you know, you feel very dry when you come to a prayer meeting. Oh, this is, you know, I just got back from work, or I'm just going to work, or something, you know, whatever, on a Sunday morning. Just got the kids here. Who am I? Where am I? You just start, and something of the Holy Spirit will ignite something. We can pray ourselves into prayer in a way that we don't expect. So, and also, just to say, prayer comes into its own in a crisis, in a drama. If you look in the New Testament, the prayer meetings that are recorded almost always take place in the context of some drama that's going on, whether it's Peter in prison, the church gathered to pray, whether it's wanting to know, you know, the next missional advance, while in Antioch, you know, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Lord said. You know, wherever, or persecution in Acts 4, you know, commanded not to preach anymore, so they gathered together and they said, Sovereign Lord, you've listened, stretch out your hand, enable your servants, and the room shook again. There's drama is the context in which prayer comes mostly alive. Yeah? So we're supposed to actually kind of respond to drama, whether it's in a national setting or in a local church setting or something we see that gets our hearts, and it draws out of us the sort of energy of prayer that is the response to a drama. It's natural for us to lean and learn to learn and grow in prayer together. 90% of the teaching in the New Testament on prayer is in the corporate setting. And yet probably 90% of the books that are written are on personal prayer. We think individually in the West, don't we? So when we read Paul saying you then, we think he's talking about the individual. He's talking to a whole church usually. So prayer, remember when, you know, the Lord's Prayer. That was asked by the disciples in a corporate context. When you pray, he's not saying when you individually pray, he's saying, no, when you, the disciples who are asking them the question, when you pray, say this. Or these are the themes that you should be following. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, individual personal prayer doesn't matter. I'm just saying, let's get the balance right in terms of how the Bible responds to these things. Are you still with me?
Yeah.
All right. How long have I got? Don't say as long as you want to a preacher. You really are in trouble. That brings drama into this room straight away. You'll all be praying, please Lord, tell me to stop. That'll get the prayers of many going. Spurgeon said, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom, that you may have anything by asking in his name, and nothing without asking. I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is. Then there's a story, isn't there, of the importunate widow knocking on the door of the judge's house. And importunate, it's a strange word, we don't use it very often, do we? I don't think I ever use it in normal conversation. You know, morning, I'm feeling very importunate today. Okay, see a doctor. It's not a word that we would really find very accessible now, but importunate means persistence to the point of annoyance. A bit like, you know, a child tugging on your trouser leg because it wants a, you know, can I have another sweet? Can I have another sweet? No. Can I have another sweet? Can I have another sweet? No. Go see your mother. You know, there's persistence to the point of annoyance. That is the tenacity that Jesus is trying to stimulate by telling the story. Now, he's not saying God is like the resistant judge who's not interested and, you know, will only answer because you've annoyed him. He's saying be like that with God, persistent, tenacious, dogged, unrelenting, tireless, because that is, that kind of corporate, collective attitude will get answers. If you want to know what is the key to God breaking through, that's it. Praying until you almost say to God, look, there's two of us involved in this struggle. I'm not going anywhere. God loves that. He wrestled with Jacob. Jacob said, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. I think there's something in the heart of God that really likes it when people are almost like bold and sort of rude enough. I mean, think, well, don't you know who you're talking to? Yes, I do know who I'm talking to. That's why I'm asking him.
Yes.
Because only he can give me what is needed in this.
Yeah.
If he doesn't answer, I'm done. You know, there's no one, there's no other cavalry coming over the hill. So I'm going to go on at him. I'm going to be almost a little bit annoying to him, because I know he can do this and I know he wants to do this, so I'm not going to let him go until he blesses me. Don Carson says, the easiest thing about prayer is giving up, like the little boy who rings the doorbell and then runs away. You ever used to play that when you were young? I don't know if you still do that or that. But ring the doorbell, jump off. They come to the door, there's no one there. He says that's what corporate prayer is like for most churches. We have a prayer meeting, ring the doorbell and run away. And God comes to the door. Thought there were some people here. They're all gone. And we've got to keep going ding dong, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong. So just completely, completely annoyingly. That's the point Carson is making. It's not about strained effort based on uncertainty. It's about leaning into what we know to be true and not letting him go. It's a very different attitude. And Jonathan Edwards made this comment. He said, that which God makes the abundant subject of his promises, God's people should make the abundant subject of their prayers. That's a good quote. I'll read that again. I wish I'd have thought of it. That which God makes the abundant subject of his promises, in other words, the things that God promises a lot in the Bible, those are the things that God's people should really be praying about. Because you're reeling in a promise God has made. You're not giving him a suggestion to think about. You're holding him to account. And I often say when I'm teaching on this kind of stuff, that when we pray, we really should be saying to the Lord, in a worshipful way, in a reverent way, as best as we could, honestly, to say to him, if you didn't mean it, you shouldn't have said it. Seriously. Now, I don't think that offends God. He loves it when he sees faith that won't let him go on something he's given his word on. Because when it says, when Jesus comes, will he find faith on earth? Faith is simply believing that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he said he will do. That's all faith is. It's not about how much do we believe that. It's do we believe that at all. You can have a mustard seed of it, or you can have a great big oak tree full of it. It's the essential thing of, do I believe who you say you are? Do I believe what you've promised you're going to do? If I do believe those two things, Hebrews says it's impossible to please God without faith. And faith is that he believes that we believe God exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. There's a promise there. Something about his existence, something about his character. Going to God on the basis of who he is and what he said really moves the heart of God, however faltering our words might be. Getting clarity on what God has said is one of the greatest igniters of prayer corporately. So just to bring it into some practical things for you to think about. I mean, God started to speak to us in relational mission just through that verse, 2 Corinthians 1:11. I read it and it was almost like it was highlighted. It was just flashing at me. I thought, I've never seen that before. And at the same time, I came across this little book by Jonathan Edwards called, its title was about a paragraph long, as they often were in those days, but the subtitle was An Humble Attempt. You can still get copies of it, I think it's still in print, An Humble Attempt. And he spoke about when, pre the Great Awakening that he was involved in, he wrote to all the churches that he had some connection with. They weren't like in like some sort of apostolic sphere or anything in those days, but these were churches he had relationships with, friendships, you know, common values, I suppose. And he wrote to them saying, why don't we set up like concerts of prayer? So get as many people involved as we can. So he'd seen the thing of number, you know, the numbers involved. And so I think they did it every week on a Monday night. They decided at the beginning they would do it for 7 years. And he writes in the book, he says, we decided we would do it for 7 years, whether we saw any answers or not. And I thought, there's something there. There's something there just to note. So I thought, well, you know, if it isn't broke, don't fix it. So I said, look, I don't think we should do every Monday. I don't think that's going to work for us. But I said, how about we get all of the churches in relational mission and anyone else who wants to join in 3 times a year on a Friday night, starting at 5 when people, or whenever people leave work, going through to about 11. And we will all pray, which is one of the things Jonathan Edwards said, we all pray at the same time about the same things in different locations. So it was united corporate prayer. So we thought, well, we said, we're going to do this for 7 years, whether anything happens or not. Now I can remember turning up at the first one of these, and my wife and myself, we were driving to where our venue was, and we arranged to do it in hubs. So we said, you've got to have at least 2 churches joining together. You can't do it on your own. It's got to be at least 2, preferably 3 or 3 or 4. You know, so you've got to have a hub geographically. And so there's about 75 relational mission churches. So everybody found a hub. And we put a lot of money into the prayer meeting. So we were paying staff to come up with the content, the videos, we had all sorts of things. And it was for all ages, so children were involved as well. So it was a bonanza for the creatives. We said, here's your budget, this is how much you can spend. You've got to do 3 prayer meetings that is going to engage someone from 5 p.m. to 11 p.m, all ages. Away you go. And we had all sorts of creative things come up. We did some great things like prayer postcards. And so what we did with that was, if we had a church plant in a certain part of the world, all of the hubs, and we were gathering lots of people to do this, all of the hubs would give out these postcards, even to children, anyone who could write or whatever. And we were writing prayers on these postcards, and then we'd post them all for the church plant. And the poor postman, you know, many hundreds of cards would just arrive at this church plant with prophecies on and prayers on and whatever. And those who were planting churches said the impact of receiving all of that just sustained them for months, and they would read through them and pray with them and all that sort of stuff. So we had loads of things going on creatively. And I remember driving to the first one, and I remember saying to my wife, well, I know we're going, but I'm not sure how many we'll get. This is, you know, can you imagine Friday after work? Whose idea was that? Well, it was mine actually. It was stupid, wasn't it? Friday after work, we said, come along, we'll eat together, and then we'll break bread, and then we programmed it in a certain way. I'll give into all the details of how we did it. And the first one, we had around 2,000 people turn up across all the hubs. I thought, oh, God's doing something here. And we kept going for 7 years, roughly about the same numbers. We grew actually in COVID, because when people couldn't meet in person, we put it all online. And we gained even more. I think the highest point, we had 41 nations and 8,000 people for an online one. And we were praying about the vaccine, about God finding a way to bring the pandemic to an end. We were linked in with the Oxford lab. We got prayer points from them. We had some people who were working there and all the rest of it. Now, I'm not saying, you know, our prayers tip the balance, but I'm just saying to the fact of getting thousands of people to pray for something that really mattered, I'm sure made a contribution, along with all the other saints that were praying, into God doing something that brought that pandemic into land. So what am I saying to you? I'm not saying you have to copy what we're doing at all, because we've stopped doing it now and we've devolved it out into different parts of Relation Mission for people to still use the model, but they run it themselves. We still do it on the same date, but it's not coordinated in quite the same way. We've started one in London, the London Calling one, and we're doing that this year. You just need to, I think, if you're serious about corporate prayer, you've got to really pray and talk and think, what would be a good wineskin for us to begin a journey of corporate prayer that the whole church can engage with? That might look very different for you from what it did to us, but I will guarantee this, that if you really get serious about it, and you find others of who you can join heart with in praying, so it's not even just your church, you know, just find where God connects you. Pray for the city, pray for your own church, pray for the places where God is going to take you and what he's going to do with you. Pray for business, pray for all sorts of things that you know God particularly puts on your heart. If you lead with that, I'm quite sure you will see missional breakthrough in a way that you wouldn't had you not done that.